Please be seated. I'd like to invite James now to come and speak to us. Is it okay if we pray for you before we speak? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for James. Bless him now as he speaks to us of your word from his life. And may your word, through James' voice, change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you very much. Well, good morning to you all. And what an honor it is to be speaking to you this morning in this full tent. And it's clear that you've all had a wonderful time for the last week or two. What I would love to do with you this morning is share my story, my journey over the last 6 or 7 years. And if we could all rewind back to 2012, the year when the Olympic Games were in London, all was good, wasn't it? We were very exciting. Sorry, is that gone a bit funny? Is that all right? So Usain was in town, and that was the year that, you know, London was absolutely the eyes of the world. But added to that, that was the year that I, at the age of 39, applied for my first headship, the headship of a prep school on the edge of Bath. And a surprise to me, I think a surprise to many, I got that job. Married with 4 children, I've been teaching for 16 years, and I was now to be a headmaster. How exciting. We're going to be moving into a beautiful house on the edge of Bath with lots of space for our children to play in, and lovely views, and the shopping at Bath, of course, is good, so my wife was thrilled. So all was good. And I was walking a little bit tall at that stage. I thought, gosh, I can do this thing. We were then, or I was then invited, probably not the right word, sort of commanded, I think, probably more appropriately, to have a medical. And I went for a medical, and if I'm honest with you, I thought medicals were the sort of preserve of sort of professional footballers. I thought, wow, am I one of those now? That's exciting. So my doctor was slightly taken aback by how excited I was. And at the end of it all, we worked out that my left eye wasn't working very well. And so he sent me off to an optician, and an optician then couldn't see what was wrong with my left eye. My left eye was then examined at the RUH, the big hospital in Bath. And after a series of MRI scans, a huge brain tumour was uncovered. And I'll never forget returning home. And we've got 4 young children. And it was about the 3rd week of the summer holidays. And we were due, with our 4 children, to be going off on holiday to Greece. So you can imagine their excitement. So excited. Mum and Dad return. And we had to sit the 4 of them down in a row and say, Daddy's got a brain tumour, we can't go on holiday to Greece. And I'll never forget my son, who's now 17, who was then 10, looking at me with his chin wobbling as he tried to hold back the tears, and saying, Dad, are you going to die? Now, folks, that was a fastball for a Friday afternoon. It really was. And I remember saying to him, I said, I don't know, my boy, it's going to be a fight. And it truly has been a fight. And it truly is still a fight. As a result of the tumour, you know, I had 27 hours of brain surgery, 2 big operations. I spent 80 days in hospital, during which time I had a tracheostomy, which meant that I couldn't swallow. So eating, drinking and talking, which I've since realised are 3 of my favourite pastimes, were not available to me. So it was a real time of sort of, you know, a bit like Joseph being thrown into the pit, into the dungeon. It was a real time of total exclusion from life. But perhaps the biggest challenge came after my 2nd surgery. And as I stand and talk to you today, I am a registered blind man. So actually my notes here, if I'm really honest with you, are a bit of a waste of time. So if I lose my way, I might sort of do a dance or something like that. So please forgive me. Not wanting your pity now, but if we compare 2012 with 2013, they couldn't be more starkly different. 2012, I had the job, the career, the house, everything set fair. Yet at the end of 2013, academic year, I found myself with no job, with no house, and added to that no sight. Yet I was married, yet I had 4 children. And I'll never forget that moment when I was told that news, that there would be nothing for me at that school. I remember sitting on my mum's bed, not my mum's bed, my mum's spare room bed, and just bursting into floods of tears, and just crying from the bottom of my heart, God, what has happened? What has happened? Yeah, it was a really challenging time. As I think back of it, I honestly do think, wow, what has happened on this journey? And it has been a real journey. And actually, many of the challenges exist today. I spend a lot of time now on trains. I can't drive a car. So as a result of being on a train, I often get onto very busy carriages. And it wasn't that long ago where I got onto a carriage and I sat down directly on a man's sandwich. And this man shouted out for the whole carriage to hear, "Are you flipping blind?" And I held out my white stick and I said, "Yes, I am." And the whole carriage, I think, thought Monty Python was back. This is such fun. So these sort of altercations, and I also had another one on a beach not that long ago where I walked directly through a man's picnic, a family's picnic. And my daughter, who's a sort of really is an adolescent, she looked at me and said, "Dad, you've got to go back and apologise," which I duly did. And this lovely grace-filled lady just looked at me and said, we were wondering what you were doing. So folks, really sort of cutting to the chase, you know, life has changed, and it's changed immeasurably. It is not the same as it was in any way. And what I'd love to do is share an interaction I had with a pupil from my school. And this, I used to have a tradition as a housemaster at this boarding school. When the boys had finished their A-levels, and before leaving school, I would meet them often in the local pub for a pint and a final one-to-one chat, asking them questions like, what have been the highlights, the best bits of school, the most challenging things that you've been through at school? And I'll never forget, I was right in the middle of my radiotherapy, and I was weak as I can remember being. I was absolutely hollowed out. And I went down to the pub, lost my sight, also radiotherapy, so I was walking about, you know, nothing more than a shuffle. And I got down to the local pub, and there I met Ben, and this a boy called Ben Watson, who was actually the head boy of the school this year. And the first thing Ben said to me, he said, "Sir, I don't really want any of your questions." "Ben," I said, "it's taken me half a day to get here." So I was sort of puffing and panting and sweating. He said, "Sir, I just want to know how you have got through this year." And that was an interesting question. I'd never really been caused to sort of really think about it. But I had sort of developed a mantra. And I said, "Ben, there's a sort of sense of irony. I can't see, but I'm going to talk to you about looking." And the first thing I said to Ben is that we must remember to look up. And I remember lying in the high dependency unit at my hospital in Bristol after my first surgery. And sometimes, folks, screens would be brought in and be put around people's beds. And those beds were gently ushered out of the ward. And that was because those people had died. So in sort of boarding school language, my dormitory was surrounded by other people that were dying. And that was a real wake-up call. There I was at the age of 40. One day I'll be ahead. One day my children, the dreams had to stop. I was gripping onto life with my fingernails. And that was the point at which it wasn't God why, it was God how. How do I do this? How do I do it? And that's where the journey, I couldn't see very well. And, you know, whilst in the first operation, I could sort of still read. But the Bible and listening to podcasts and just listening, I was on my own. I couldn't communicate. I couldn't talk. My wife would come and see me every day. But there, cultivating that journey with the Lord, that looking up, it saw me through what was undoubtedly an utterly horrendous journey. Really, really horrendous. And I sometimes liken it. I had a sort of picture that I was once on a glorious beach of paradise where life couldn't have been better. And it was like I was catapulted off that beach into the middle of a tropical island where I simply couldn't make sense of it. What am I doing here? Lying in this place where I couldn't eat, I couldn't drink, and I couldn't talk. Yet, God was with me. And I used to just remember those verses. I remember my wife stuck a Deuteronomy verse to the end of my bed, which said that the Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. And that was such a powerful thing. There it was. She used a nail varnish on a bit of card, and it was there, stuck to the end of my bed. And I remember the verse from Psalm 121, which we all know, when we lift our eyes to the hills, there is the God that we know will never leave us nor forsake us. We lift our eyes to the hills, and where does our help come from? It comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The second thing I said to Ben is the importance of looking forward. I really believe this is so important for us. The past, I say, is a great teacher. We can learn from the past. That's what history is, isn't it? People study history, do doctorates in history, and we can truly learn from the past. But where it goes wrong is when we hold on to the past and don't let go of it. Where we define ourselves by the past, and I become a sort of useless blind man. Oh, I'm a blind man. And define yourself by your disability. But I always say this, that the future, that's where the hopes, that's where the possibilities, that's where the opportunities are. They're in front of us. They're tomorrow, they're next week, they're next year. Sorry.
Thank you.
So, what we must do when things go wrong, when times of challenge come, is to encourage ourselves to reflect and to refine, as opposed to ruminating and define. I think the ruminating and defining is actually an endemic problem for mankind. We are so good when something goes wrong at just saying, oh, it's all gone wrong, I give up, heads drop. I spend a lot of time now speaking to young people, and this is their big thing. When something has gone wrong, they define themselves by it. And actually, instead, we should be causing them to reflect on it. Right, how can we improve? And we serve a God who is, the word hope is so central to any gospel message, isn't it? That actually, you know, it says, doesn't it, in both Isaiah, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. That is absolutely central. And in Hebrews 6:19, there is that idea that hope is an anchor to our soul. In a turbulent sea that goes up, that goes down, the challenges come. They don't need to defeat us. Instead of breaking us, they should make us. And I think that is what God would want to use suffering for. Suffering to shape us, to condition us, to move us. You know, that again, he is the potter and that we are the clay. And actually, with that brokenness, he is able to shape us. Then the last thing I said to Ben is the importance of looking out, thinking about others. And I shared this idea that actually the first 5 minutes of my day are often the hardest 5 minutes. So I wake up and I might be dreaming about driving a car or, you know, hitting a tennis ball or something like this. And I open my eyes and think, oh man, I can't see. And then I get out of bed and I've had two small strokes, so my balance is appalling. And I walk along and, you know, I might walk into a door frame. At which point you're sort of 2-0 down, but you've only been awake for 3 minutes. It's like, oh, rubbish. And then I hear the voice of Winston. And Winston said this. Winston said, in adversity, we have a choice. And I think that word choice is a really pointed word. Again, we being the CEOs of our own lives, do we choose to give up to jump back into bed and pretend all is fine? Or do we choose to get up? Get up. And I sometimes find one of the most compelling reasons for getting up is actually to think about other people. It might be the smallest thing of emptying the dishwasher or just asking somebody how they are. There's a clinically proven hormone release that as we look out, oxytocin is released that makes us feel more alive. I learned that. That was one of the last books I read before losing my sight. The masterpiece by Viktor Frankl, who survived in Auschwitz, this Austrian Jewish man. And he survived in Auschwitz, and he would share his bread bun that they would be given every 2 weeks or so. Now, these were starving men. But he would get his bread bun, and he would tear it in half, and he would share it with other prisoners. And he had made a decision in his own mind that actually that release in oxytocin was more significant than actually filling a starving stomach. So there it is. At the end of talking to Ben, he said to me, "I can see a talk there, sir." I said, "Oh, that's interesting, Ben." He said, "Well, if a UFO hits your life, you should respond with UFO, looking up, forward and out." But folks, I would love to conclude in another way. We had a dog. Alfie was his name. And he was a great big dog. He was a sort of, he was wrong for our family, and we made a mistake. He was a Labrador cross Rhodesian Ridgeback, and he had this habit of, big boy, lovely dog in many ways, but you would take him for an hour long walk, you know, me sort of shuffling along, walking into hedges and things. But he would look at you at the end as if to say, "I've only just started, you know, come on." Anyway, Alfie and I went for a walk, and it was always a bit hazardous. I couldn't really see where he was, so I used to fill my pockets with sort of treats and things, and so Alf was never far away from me. And on this particular occasion, I walked directly into a horse. Bang! Hit the horse. Don't know if anyone else has ever done that. It's quite an achievement. It's quite an elite club. Anyway, I walked into this horse. Collision. Bang! And fell to the ground and was slightly embarrassed as I sort of pulled myself up, dusting myself down. And the lady said, "Are you all right?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm okay." And I then said, "Is the horse all right?" I said, "Oh, honestly, don't worry about the horse." And she then said, did you not see us?" And I said, "I didn't really know." And she said, "Are you blind?" And I said, "Yeah, pretty much." And she then went on to say, "Have you always been blind?" And I said, "No, I had a brain tumour and I lost my sight, you know, I think it was about sort of 5 years before." And she then said, so how do you get through?" And I said, "Well, it's interesting. I sometimes take myself off what I'm doing now for a chastening walk to try and sort of, you know, ask myself the questions, am I failing? What can I, you know, on the up, forward, out?" And she said, "So what do you say to yourself?" And I said, "Well, my big thing is to try and look up, forward and out." And you could see the cogs whirring in her head. At which point, she said, "Isn't that faith, hope and love?" And you heard the reading just now at the end of 1 Corinthians 13 where it said, "These three remain, faith, hope and love." And what I was able to share with that lady as she parted on her horse and Alfie and I went on our way is that actually faith, hope and love as a mantra for life truly, truly does work. So folks, to really conclude, I know what this is. This has been a brutal journey. So many changes, so many. Life is very, very different. And here I am, 7 years on, and I can still say there are some really tough days that one has to get through. But actually, without a faith and without looking up, I don't think I could have begun to do the journey that I've done. Thank you very much for listening.